The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
The Lord is our shepherd, that's all we need.
You've bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from.
The Lord is our shepherd, that's all we need.
True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. Even when the way goes through Death Valley, I'm not afraid when you walk at my side.
The Lord is my shepherd, and that's enough.
Your trusty shepherd's crook makes me feel secure.
The Lord is my shepherd, and that's enough.
You serve me a 6-course dinner right in front of my enemies. You revive my drooping head. My cup brims with blessing.
The Lord is my shepherd, and that's enough.
Your beauty and love chase after me every day of my life.
The Lord is my shepherd, and that's enough.
I'm home in the house of God for all of my life.
The Lord is my shepherd.
The Gospel according to Matthew, a reading from chapter 6. Don't store up treasures here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food, and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wild flowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today.
As I indicated during last Sunday's sermon, the church, and when I say that, I mean the different local churches and denominations and just believers in general, the church is slowly realizing that Canada is now a mission field. Now, I'm very much prepared to debate that it's always been a mission field, even during the years when most of the population made a point of being in church on a Sunday morning. But even if we differ on that, I think few would argue that it hasn't become a mission field, certainly over this last generation. For better or for worse, Christianity no longer holds the privileged place it once held in our culture. In the days when the church could expect the state to do our work, well, those days are gone. And it's work that I would contend, by the way, our work is to share the good news and equip the disciples of Jesus to minister in his name. We know today that prayer and daily Bible readings in the school and laws against, say, Sunday shopping, those were really just a smattering of the ways the state used to privilege our faith, and they aren't coming back any day soon, if ever. I would also suggest that they probably didn't work anyway, because the generation that remembers those days aren't demonstrating in any overwhelming way that they actually heard the good news of Jesus anyhow. And of course, this has thrown churches for a bit of a loop, because we've long expected the state to do a good portion of our work for us. But if we're going to be the church, then we've again got to figure out how to share the good news and to equip the disciples of Jesus to minister in his name. This is one of the realities that we kept bumping into during last year's consultation on our congregational direction for the next few years. And it's a reason why we're working through this Believe study. That's why Diane and I have been since the beginning of this year preaching on the beliefs and the practices of a Jesus follower, of a Christian. Sending people out into our Canadian mission field requires that those missionaries have what they need to do the job. And it once again reminds me of the job description of all pastors that is given in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So that's what we're about. We're trying to figure out what's needed to be the light, to be the yeast, to be the salt. Those are some of Jesus' favorite metaphors for his people. And I also know that those are seemingly small things, each one of them, small things that can actually fundamentally transform the whole. It's about being people who live in to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed as good news some two millennia past. Today's theme, which is another piece of equipment that all Jesus' people need, along with the aforementioned, you know, worshiping, being a worshiping community, and being prayerful, and being people who read the scriptures and know our place in the Christian story. Today's theme is one that's certainly a bit of a growing edge for me, and it's something that's referred to as single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. We heard about it in Jesus' preaching at the conclusion of the gospel today in verse 33. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. That's what it means to be single-minded for Jesus. To seek the kingdom of God above all else and to live righteously. But let's not misplace that very important end of the statement, which is, and he will give you everything you need. And to unpack that, let's go back to our slightly different rendering of the 23rd Psalm that we heard this morning. Now, do know that I love the King James Version of Psalm 23. That's the one that I learned a long time ago. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and so on. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know the rest. I grew up on that. That's what I had to memorize as a Sunday school child. It's probably one of That and the Lord's Prayer were the only things I successfully memorized. I had not a very good Sunday school career, by the way. But that one stuck with me because it's beautiful. It can also be a little confusing, especially that I shall not want part. That gets a bit misunderstood, I've discovered. And so that's why I chose to present it to you a bit differently this morning. I did so to lift up the power of that first verse. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. When I was at the Crucifusion Conference some 10 days ago, one of the speakers, my now retired colleague Ed Searcy, put forward the diagnosis that, and I quote, the central malaise facing the church in North America is communal amnesia. That we've somewhere along the way forgotten who we are. And he pointed to this familiar text as one we'd be wise to re-engage because it contains a vital message we've misplaced and so dearly need. It reminds us that when the Lord's our shepherd, we really don't need anything else. It's actually a radical and rather subversive statement, is the Lord's my shepherd. If you remember nothing else about what I say today, if you remember nothing else this month or this year, try to remember this. When things go south, when your doctor gives you the news that you've been dreading, remember that the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. So let's try that. The Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. I mean, really, do you think that the Lord's going to abandon you when you need him most? No, he's your shepherd, and that's enough. Or you discover that the future you've been banking on, a career, a retirement plan, that isn't going to be what you'd hoped for, then it's time to remember that the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. Or when that relationship doesn't thrive, we recall that the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. Or when you're confronted by the fallout of some hasty remark or some poorly thought through action, the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. When you're suddenly faced with the reality that there's a part of you, that there's an element of who you really are that's not so good, maybe even repulsive to you, say to yourself, the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. When you've got that no-win decision to make, the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. When your aging parent seems to be disappearing over the horizon, the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. When you just don't know what to do, the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. There's always some danger in the kind of generalization I'm about to make. The subject is really too big for the simple statement that I'm offering. But you know, when I look back on the Old Testament story, if I was asked to summarize what I think God's saying to us in that story, I don't think I'd be going too far wrong in suggesting that God is asking us over and over and over again, will you trust me? Will you trust me? When the people in the biblical story trust in God, you can actually see God's plan for humanity progress. You can see it bear some fruit. And when the people don't, and they reel with the consequences, what happens? Well, each time God picks them up, picks us up from the mess we find ourselves in, dusts us off, and then he says, okay, let's start again. Will you trust me? It's during the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says to the people, don't worry. Man, if there's a more universally appropriate or timely statement than don't worry, I mean, we worry about so much. There's health and relationships and money and family and conflict and death and just being alive. We fret. Saw my doctor this week. I was going in. It was nothing special. It was prescription renewal time. And I said, you know, my blood pressure has been up a little lately. And he said to me words to the effect of, so stop worrying. And then he smiled, God bless him. Because he knows it's not actually that easy to stop worrying, is it? Jesus said, don't worry about your life. Eating, drinking, clothing, life's far more than that. Okay, if you don't believe me about worry, he said, well, just look at the birds or look at the flowers. They just live and God looks after them. Do you seriously think that worrying adds one single hour to your life? It's more likely the other way around. So he asks, where's your faith? Don't you trust God? Come on now, don't be worrying about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Or to put it another way, God will look after tomorrow for you. Live today. Now, let's be clear here. Jesus isn't saying that these things don't matter. He's not generally calling out his people to reject or despise food or drink or things that bring us pleasure. Some, I know, have chosen to interpret him that way, but I'm not convinced that that's what he's saying here. I do remember that one of the complaints that was lodged against Jesus was he spent far too much time enjoying the company of those who really partied too hard, who sought pleasure with some gusto. I think there was a reason Jesus was there. And as one biblical commentator reminded me, Luke remembers the soldiers throwing dice for Jesus' robe as he died on the cross, and that suggests that his clothing actually had some value. Jesus did not dress in the rags of some sort of austere ascetic. So I don't think it's a rejection of pleasure. What I think Jesus is saying here is simply, do get the order of things right. Make God the first in our priorities. And so he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Live righteously, and God will give you everything you need. In other words, the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. Okay, practically, how do we do that? How do we seek the kingdom first? How do we get that order right? How can we put God first in our lives and trust that God will look after us? So let me offer you 5 real life suggestions on how you might want to go about this. Now, I also need to say, frankly, I'm always a little dubious about those ubiquitous Christian lists of things, you know, especially when they rhyme or they begin with the same first letter. You know, you get those 3 steps to better praying or 4 ways to grow as a believer and 10 tips for discipleship. Those lists are all readily Googleable and they always make me feel somewhat lesser after having read them. But I think I can offer some concrete examples that might help us. So as I think about how we might answer that question, how can I realistically put God first? These things might be helpful for you. And note, this is by no means an exhaustive list. There are many ways to be about this, but these things might help us in our thinking and in our acting. And by the way, they're not in any order of priority. So here's 1. I can give God the first part of my day. I have no clue how you might choose to do it. I'm honestly usually fumbling for coffee when I stagger from my bed in the morning. It's not pretty. It's not pretty. And the discipline that some of you have for making your very first act doing a Bible reading and or having some prayer time, I think is wonderful. And do that. If you can do that, I think it's brilliant. What I do know with some certainty is this. The sooner that I acknowledge in the day that I am a beloved child of God, the sooner I say, God, good morning. The more quickly I remember that the Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough, the less anxious I am. The more I lean into the kingdom of God, the more I find that God gets to work in me and through me. So acknowledge God as soon as you can in the day. Give God the very first part of the day. 2, there's something rather powerful unleashed in doing what we're doing right now, in giving God the first day of the week, in observing some Sabbath time which of course for Jesus' people is Sunday. Make time to worship at the beginning of the week. By the way, you can sort out what the rest of the Sabbath looks like on your own. For me, how you mark the rest of Sunday is personal, varies with your situation. But do make an offering of some worship on Sunday. And I would say it's best to do that with other believers. There's something powerful in gathering with other believers. Speaking of offerings, here's number three. Return to God something of the wealth that God's given you. Figure out what your tithe is, what that proportion of what you have, and then give it to God before you divvy up the rest. And we, by the way, we can have a very healthy and fruitful discussion about what that percentage is, you know, 1%, 10%, 50%. We can even consider some options as to where that tithe goes. But giving God the first, and not out of whatever we've got left, is one of the most powerful ways of seeking the kingdom first. Fourth, when you've got a decision to make, a good place to begin is by asking God. Notice the emphasis on begin. It's a first stop, not the desperate last stop. All we can do now is pray. Oy. How many times have I messed that up? How many times have I said that? That's a terrible thing to say. All we can do now is pray. Prayer is where we begin. Making the time to ask God for direction and then taking a little time to listen for an answer, either on my own or seeking the prayerful guidance of friends in Christ, I think that honors God as first. And fifth, give God a place in your heart. See, I think this is really important to get that order right. Because there's lots of pressure to arrange things differently. Shortly before I left seminary, one of our especially wise professors reminded us of the importance of remembering our covenants in order of priority. Because we will surely be tempted to reorder them. And he said it works this way, real simple. First God, then family, then church. God, family, church. This is not a unique list for clergy, by the way. It's just smart living. There will inevitably and assuredly be other contenders for priority. Profession, country, ideology, all sorts of things. Just make sure at the top of the list is God. The rest have a habit of getting worked out when we put God at the top of the list. So those are five ways to live into the kingdom. But if you have some trouble remembering even that short list, I would suggest that maybe all we need to remember is this. Please remember this. The Lord's my shepherd, and that's enough. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.